Well, we are working our way through the book of John, and we're almost to the end of our study. This morning we will be in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. We looked at chapter 20 on Easter Sunday, so then we will conclude next week and the week after in chapter 21. So this morning we are in chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. I will read those verses out loud. You can follow along in your copy of the Bible. John chapter 19, starting to read in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Last week in chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, we saw John's record of the cross, of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we noted at that time that Jesus going to the cross was by the Father's design. It furthers God's redemptive purpose. It was not Jesus being at the wrong place at the wrong time. It was Jesus willingly, knowingly, by the Father's design, in obedience to the Father, going to the cross to pay the price for the sin of all humanity. This morning, as we noted as well last week, we are going to see the Father's design. And the Father's design, as we noted last week, magnifies the gift. We see the depths of God's grace when we note that the Son willingly, knowingly, obediently went to the cross. And just as is true last week, is true this week, that John has a purpose in what he writes. This section in 31 through 42, talking about how they dealt with Jesus' body immediately following Jesus' death. John tells us his purpose in this section, once again, is for us as readers of this section to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus. And in so doing, to experience that abundant life that Jesus spoke about in chapter 10, verse 10. So John gives us an eyewitness report, an historical record of what happened to Jesus' body immediately upon his death. And he does so that his readers would believe that Jesus truly died and truly rose again. That his readers would take the dependence off of their own selves, thinking that they could somehow be a good enough person to have merit or standing with God, and put their trust, their dependence on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a decision that's based on objective truth. This week, I received an email from TripAdvisor. Those of you who use phone apps may be familiar with TripAdvisor. It's a little application, some software that allows you to research restaurants and hotels, but also to rate restaurants and hotels. And the email said, "Congratulations, Steve in real life." That's my TripAdvisor name. "You have made it to the top 10 TripAdvisor users in the city of Cedar Rapids." And I thought, oh, my wife's going to be proud. I am in the top 10. I've done that many reviews. And so I forwarded the email to my wife and said, "Aren't you proud? I'm in the top 10 of TripAdvisor users in Cedar Rapids." And she emailed me back and said, "We've got to stop going out so much." Well, that wasn't the response I wanted, and so I emailed her back. I said, "That's not quite the response I was looking for. I was wanting you to say that you're proud of me." And she emailed me back and said, "I'm a little bit proud, but you don't have to feel like you have to keep getting to the top." And I emailed her back and said, "Straight to the top, baby." Now, you may not like to read restaurant reviews. It's important to me because those of you who know I'm rather frugal. I don't want to spend $10 or $12 on a place that may not have good food. That was a joke. $10 is not a lot. So I don't want to spend a lot of money on a place that the food may not be that great. I want to review it. I want to look at it. And other people do. I had 80 people read a review I did of a restaurant in 2.5 days. That's pretty good. Steve in real life's catching on. Now, people like to know what they're getting into, don't they? Whether it's a restaurant, or maybe you're going to purchase a car, or maybe an appliance, you like to read the reviews. You like to investigate before you make a decision. How much more is normal for people to investigate before they make the most important decision in life, that of answering the question, how am I going to respond to the person of Jesus Christ? It shouldn't surprise us when we first talk to someone in our web of relationship who does not know Jesus, and they don't immediately say, "Yes, I want to put my faith in Jesus." We don't function that way, do we? We think about things. We test them out. We try to evaluate if it's real or not, if it's going to be a good thing or not. And one of the things that we're going to see here this morning in the end of John chapter 19 is John, our human author of this book, understands that. He also understands that Christianity is not subjective. Christianity is based on objective truth. It rests on it. Our faith rests on a foundation of objective truth. And John wants to make sure that as people consider Jesus, that underlying that thinking, they understand that it's objective truth to which we are to respond. Truth that is foundational to Christianity itself. And so for John, here in this section, he wants to develop something very specific, that Jesus really died. Let's look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. See, what John's doing here is he's recording for us an eyewitness account of the piercing of Jesus' side, so that people will believe that the resurrected Jesus really died. Now, last week we talked about crucifixion, gruesome death, and we noted that a person who is crucified actually dies of asphyxiation. That as their arms are outstretched across that crossbeam and nailed to the crossbeam, the weight of their body puts a downward pressure upon their body so that they are not able to breathe. And the only way to breathe is to somehow push up with their feet so that they can breathe. And when the Romans wanted to be particularly cruel and elongate death, they would put a little piece of wood under, barely so that the feet could touch it, so it just gives them a little bit of something to push up on that would actually prolong death. And here we read in verse 31 that the Jews, inferring that it's the Sanhedrin, this highest court of Israel, sent a contingency to Pilate, asking Pilate that the legs of the three men hanging out on the cross could be broken. Why? So that it would quicken death. That their legs would be broken so that they would no longer be able to push up anymore and catch a breath. Thus, they would die quickly. It tells us their motivation here in verse 31. They did not want them to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. In Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday. Here, it tells us it's also not only the Sabbath, but it's a high day. Now, we know that this is the time of the Passover. The Passover meal was followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. We know from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 11, that following the Passover meal, there would be a sheaf offering. So Bible scholars believe that this special high day was actually the sheaf offering, where a whole sheaf of grain would be weighed before the Lord. It's going to be a special Sabbath. Thus, the Sanhedrin wants the bodies removed. We also know from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, it states that those who have been hung on a tree, that their bodies should not remain there overnight. So the Sanhedrin sends this contingency to Pilate, asking for the legs to be broken so that the bodies could be taken away, and the soldiers go and do it. They go to the outer two criminals and break their legs. But when they come to Jesus, they find that Jesus is already dead. It tells us in the text, in verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And John tells us in verse 36 that that's actually a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember the Father's design. And if we look at verse 36, it tells us, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, there's not an Old Testament passage that we know specifically that this quote comes from, that we can prove that it came from that passage, but most likely it came from either Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12, where it talks about no bone of the Passover lamb could be broken. We also see that when the soldiers saw that Jesus was already dead and did not break his legs, one of the soldiers, in verse 34, takes a spear and plunges it into Jesus' side. And it tells us in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced the side of the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. John tells us in verse 37, once again, that's a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. 1,000 years prior. Well, this passage would probably be less than that, but probably 400 to 500 years prior, when quoting Zechariah 12:10, and again on another scripture it says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So we find John recording for us that these details of Jesus' legs not being broken and being pierced in his side fulfill Old Testament scripture. But the center of what John is trying to do is found in verses 34 and 35. John is giving us an eyewitness account that Jesus really died. He makes a very strong point of that in verse 35. He's talking most likely about himself, but he's using the third person as he does in other passages in John. And he says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, so that you also may believe." So John is saying, "I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I saw the soldier come to Jesus, and he was dead. So they didn't break his legs. And I saw, as an eyewitness, a soldier take a spear and plunge it into Jesus' side, and water came out, and blood came out." Now, if you read medical articles, there's various explanations for what would have caused this gush of blood separated from water. But bottom line, what John is saying is, he's dead. That's the point. And John says, "I'm testified to it. I saw it. I know it's the truth, and I'm recording the truth for you now. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." You see, John is saying this. This is objective truth. Jesus died. Now, this is important partially because at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, there was the beginnings of a movement of false teaching called docetism. There's a Greek word, dokeo, which means "it seems." So the word docetism, this movement, was named that because they taught that it seemed as if Jesus was a man, but he really wasn't. And it seems like Jesus died, but he really didn't. Now, while that false teaching was not full orbed at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, the beginnings of it are definitely there. You see, John is very concerned that people erode away truth. And so he writes for us, he records for us his historical record, his eyewitness account. And he, in a sense, takes out a highlighter and underlines it. "This is a historical account of my eyewitness report. I saw it. That spear went into his side, and blood separated from water gushed out. Jesus died." Why is that important? It's important because Christianity is based on objective truth. Truth that Jesus actually died so that Jesus could actually rise again from the dead. If you erode away his death, you erode away his resurrection. And we are left with a belief system with no foundation. We've been reading the last few years about the state of Florida and all of the sinkholes. There are more sinkholes in Florida than any other state. I read an article about it. Evidently, way below the ground surface, there is a layer of the peninsula of Florida of porous rock, like limestone. And that porous rock becomes fully absorbs water. And the acidity in the water erodes away the rock so that all the layers of sand and dirt on top of the rock make it seem like it's a stable surface. But when the foundation is eroded, it all implodes. That's John's concern. The foundation of Christianity is this. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. That's it. That's the foundation of our faith. John here is saying that's objective truth. He saw it. If Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise again. If Jesus wasn't a man, he couldn't have died. It's objective truth. John says, I know he was a man. I know he died. I saw the blood and the water come out, gushing out of his side. He died. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about what Christianity would be like without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how he describes it. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, the Apostle Paul clearly understands as well, without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity implodes. It's the foundation. Everything built on top of it becomes worthless if Jesus didn't die and rise. His resurrection proves that he is God. His humanity proves that he was a suitable sacrifice for you and for me. They both have to be there. And here, John is not going to allow the very bedrock, the very foundation of Christianity to be eroded. Because Christianity is based on objective truth. It's not a subjective religion of feelings. It's a belief system based on objective truth. That Jesus is God, that he really died, and he really rose again. Now what's interesting is as this section comes to a close, John introduces to us two people. One of which we've never met before and the other we have. Both of which have not wanted to associate with Jesus out of fear for the ramifications of being considered a Jesus follower. The first man we're introduced to in verse 38 is a man named Joseph of Arimathea. We've not met him before. The second man in verse 39 is a man named Nicodemus. We met him in John 3. Two men, once afraid to be associated with Jesus, now in this section, they lay aside their fear and retrieve Jesus' body for burial. Question. What made the difference? What would cause these two men that the text tells us, both of whom have been afraid to be associated with Jesus, what would cause them, after they've actually witnessed this gruesome death of Jesus, what would cause them to approach Pilate, lay their prestige, their position, their reputation in the community aside, and ask for Jesus' body? What would cause such a transformation. Up in verse 34, John tells us that he gives us this eyewitness account so that you also may believe. We're going to see that the transformation that happened in these two men's lives happened because of truth. It happened because of objective truth. It happened because of them growing in their knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. The first man, Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 38, we know from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is number one, a member of the Sanhedrin, this highest Jewish ruling court. We also know he's very wealthy, and we know he was looking for the kingdom, and we know he's a disciple of Jesus. He's a Jesus follower. Except, John adds, he's a secret follower. But a secret one for fear of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's well respected. If people knew that he followed Jesus, that he believed that Jesus is the Messiah, oh, it would threaten his very position. And yet we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who's been a secret follower of Jesus, approaching Pilate and asking Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate grants permission. So he came and took his body. Most likely, wealthy man, he had his servants come and lower Jesus' body off the cross and take him to the tomb. We also are introduced once again to Nicodemus. In verse 39, notice John refers to him as Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. Oh, a flashback to John chapter 3. This ruler of the Jews, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus and says, hey, what's a person have to do to have life eternal? Jesus, well, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, what do I do, enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus went on to explain to him that to be born again, you have to put your trust, your faith in Jesus himself. It's the section where we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in John 3, we don't see a response on the part of Nicodemus. But here we find Nicodemus stepping out of the darkness into the light, being known as one who cares about Jesus, and brings these aloes, spices. Scholars believe it was actually 65 pounds. And they would use those to lay onto those linens, those strips of cloth that would wrap Jesus' body to, quite frankly, help curb the stench of the putrefaction of the human body as it decays. What would cause these men to lay everything on the line and be associated with Jesus? Tells us in the text that where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden in that area. We know that it must have been a large garden because there was a gardener. And it tells us there was a freshly hewn tomb there, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because it was close and it was almost time for the Sabbath to begin, they took Jesus and laid him in that tomb. The text doesn't tell us. There's writing outside of the Gospels associating the tomb with Joseph of Arimathea, thinking that it belonged to him, but we don't know that for sure. But that's where Jesus is laid. Two men afraid to be associated with Jesus, now transformed. What causes such transformation? Truth. Objective truth that changes a person from the inside out. Once a year I go to the cosmetic counter to buy cosmetics and perfume for my wife. It only happens once a year. I do what I call a surgical strike. I'm in and out in less than 15 minutes. I go up to the counter and I say, would you please look up my wife in your book? And they bring out this book and it has a record of everything that's been purchased in the past. Then I say, what's on sale on that list? And they'll tell me what's on sale. I will make the appropriate choices. My wife would never buy this stuff for herself, so I have to do it. I make the appropriate choices and I leave. It's great. It's my idea of going to the mall, a surgical strike. You're in, you're out. I don't need to see any demonstrations. I don't need to see this girl in this fancy coat that makes her look like she's a doctor, you know, do some makeover on some woman that I don't even know. I don't need to see that. It's just putting stuff on the outside, but the outside doesn't change anything. Change doesn't happen cosmetically by trying to appear like somebody. I'm not interested in that. I know what I want, and I want what I know. In and out. Because to me, while the cosmetic is liked by my wife, that's not where my wife's beauty comes from. It comes from the inside out. Because that's where change comes from. That's where truth changes and transforms lives. We're asking the question, what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus? Truth happened. Objective truth. They grew in their knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. John records for us a historical record of objective truth, and that truth changes people. A couple of years ago, Faith Bible Church showed the series The Truth Project in a variety of settings here. And the one statement from The Truth Project that left an indelible mark on me was the quote that the host of the video series, Del Tackett, makes, and it's this: do I really believe that what I believe is really real? Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? And then he goes on to say, if we do, Christians will change the world. Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? We think back on the book of John. John and Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? Do I believe that? If I do, it should have a transforming effect from the inside out. It should affect how I view my coworkers. It should affect how I view those in my web of relationship, family members. Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God? You see, John here is so strong about the fact that Jesus died because he doesn't want to see anybody or anything erode away at truth. This truth is the foundation of our entire belief system. Jesus is a man. Jesus does die. Jesus does rise from the dead. It's the very bedrock of Christianity. Without it, it implodes. And we're wasting our time. With it, we can experience what Jesus calls abundant life. You may be here this morning and you've been kind of in the considering mode, kind of like buying a new appliance for your kitchen. And you've been considering, do I buy this or not? Is this Jesus thing real? And if you've come to a point where you have finally said, yes, I believe, I would encourage you to, after the service is done, go back to our prayer room and sit down with one of our elders who can talk with you about how the Bible shows for sure that I can know for sure that I'm right with God. That I can know for sure that my sin is forgiven. That I can know for sure that this death on the cross that he died can be credited to the account of my life. And if you've not put your trust in Jesus yet, but you feel like you're ready to do that, please, after the service, just slip into the prayer room and spend some time with our elder who's back there, and he can give you some material you can take home. Use your own Bible. Look up these verses again and actually put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is based on objective truth. Jesus is God. He died and rose again from the dead. He died as payment for all of our sin. He rose again from the dead, proving that he was a sufficient payment, proving that he is God. John's historical record of the treatment of Jesus' body aims to lead us to belief in the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for John's historical record, his eyewitness account of the fact that Jesus really died. And in chapter 20, that Jesus really rose again. We thank you that we serve a risen Jesus Christ. That rising from the dead, having died a real death, enables that payment to actually be a sufficient payment for our sin. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that he is God and died for us and rose again, that payment can be credited to the count of our lives. We praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.